the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by His blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Now we've been examining this great and rich truth that we are the chosen of God. And remember, Peter begins this letter, as he does, with that statement that we are chosen, because he wants to encourage his persecuted brothers and sisters throughout those Roman districts that are named in that passage, that they may not be the chosen of the world, but they are the chosen of God. That indeed they may not be the choice by the world's standard, but they are the choice by God's standard. Beloved, you and I are not the choice by the world's standard, but we are the choice by God's standard. We are chosen by God. Though the world rejects us, though the world does not want to hear from us, we are the chosen of God. We are the apple of His eye. These people are, at the time he writes, being rejected. They are being persecuted. They are suffering for their faith, much as many of our brothers and sisters today around the world are doing. And he reminds them that they are indeed God's chosen people. What a tremendous encouragement that is. What a tremendous source of encouragement that is when you are suffering, when you are tempted to think, is it worth it, to be reminded once again that you are the chosen of God. Tremendous source of encouragement. Now we've been looking at the elements of election. And the elements, very simply, are the nature of election. And the nature of election, we said, was very simply that God has chosen us, not on the basis of anything we've done, not on the basis of any external input to Him. He simply has chosen us by His mercy. That's the nature of our election. We went on to talk about the condition of our election, and the condition of our election is, in fact, that we are strangers. We are indeed aliens. We are sojourners. Our home is not on this earth anymore. Our home is in heaven, and we long for that place. But as long as we're here, we are to occupy, and we are to spread the good news. Amen? And that brought us then to the source of our election. And if you remember, the source of our election was according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. He knew us before He ever created the world. He knew each one of us before He ever created each one of us. And He ordained, He preordained a relationship with us, the foreknowledge of God the Father. And then we moved on to talk about the sphere of our election, and that is through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that quickens us, that brings us from death to life. It's the Holy Spirit, and through His power, that enables us indeed to even believe. It's the Holy Spirit. That's the sphere of our election. Now that brings us to, tonight, the purpose of our election. The purpose of our election. The sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit that Peter speaks of has been done that we may obey Jesus Christ. Why have we been chosen? Why has the Holy Spirit sanctified us? What's the purpose? That we may obey Jesus Christ. The obvious implication of that is that there's no way we could obey Jesus unless God has done all this for us and to us. Does that make sense to you? We were set apart from sin to God in order that we may obey Jesus Christ. That's what Peter tells us. That's the purpose of our election. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, Paul says it another way. He says, we are God's workmanship in Christ Jesus to do what? Good works, which God prepared in advance or beforehand for us to do. God has created us. God has recreated us, if I can say that, in this new birth experience. And he's done so that we can what? Do what he's designed for us to do, so that we can, in fact, obey Jesus Christ. Salvation, if I can say it this way, salvation is a life of obedience. Say that with me. Salvation is a life of obedience. We have been set apart to God by the work of the Spirit in order, again, that we may obey Jesus Christ. Election, then, brings us through salvation to a life of obedience. That's our purpose. Now, we don't always obey as we should, do we? We don't always obey as we should. We don't always obey fully, but we are nonetheless redeemed for obedience. That's the thrust of our life. That's the emphasis of our life, is to obey Jesus. We are still yet imperfect. If you read Romans chapter 7, the Apostle Paul says, why can't I do what I want to do? What's he want to do? He wants to obey the Lord Jesus Christ. He can't yet do it perfectly because he still has what? Sin in the flesh. He's still yet imperfect. But the emphasis and the direction and the thrust of our life now, beloved, is for obedience to Jesus Christ. We've been redeemed to obey him. We are redeemed for obedience. We are separated, set apart for obedience. Obedience becomes a new pattern for our life. It becomes a new pattern for our life. We become submissive to the law of God, Romans chapter 7. We become submissive to God as our Lord, Romans chapter 6. No more the slaves to sin. No more the slaves to sin. But now the servants of God. The servants of God. Righteousness characterizes our behavior. Isn't that true? Righteousness ought to characterize our behavior, huh? And virtue should be a pattern of our life, shouldn't it? Those who were not virtuous are now virtuous. If you remember last week from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul talked about these things you were once, but not any longer. We become faithful, we become fruitful, serving and loving Jesus. What a call for a person's life. What a call for a person's life. So true salvation produces what? It produces obedience, doesn't it? You look at a person's life and you're looking for what? Obedience. You're looking for a heart that has bent now towards God, not bent away from God. You're looking for a person who is changing, who is growing. Are they going to be perfect?
No.
No, none of us are yet. But there's a new thrust to our life, isn't there? So how do you know a person's saved? You know a person's saved because what do you see in their life? Obedience. Obedience. More and more and more obedience. You ought to be growing in obedience. Not perfect, but growing. So the true doctrine of Jesus Christ, the true doctrine of salvation, has inherent in it. You can't separate it out. Has inherent in it a conforming to godliness. A conforming to the likeness of Christ, obedience. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. I want to show you this. This is a great passage. We talked a little bit about this last week. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Listen to how Paul describes the Thessalonians. The Thessalonians were among his favorite people. He loved this church, as all, but these people were among his very favorite, along with the Philippians. Beginning at verse 2, we're just going to read down through verse 10. And I want to point out to you 10 things that he identifies which ought to characterize our life in terms of obedience. How do I know I'm elect? Because I see these things in my life, and they all reflect obedience. Verse 2, he says, we always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before our God and Father. Here's the first thing. Your work produced by faith. What's their work produced by?
Faith.
So you look at a person's life. Their work is produced by faith. What? Faith in the Lord. Faith that God has called me to this. Here's the second thing that ought to mark our life. Our labor prompted by what?
Love.
Labor implies hard work. It implies sweat and tears. It's different from the word work in the first part of that. Our labor prompted by love. How do you know a person is a Christian? You see them motivated by love. And thirdly, your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. You see them enduring. Jesus says in Matthew's gospel, he who perseveres to the end will be saved. What's the proof of your election? What's the proof of your salvation? How do you know? You're persevering in the faith. Does that make sense? Remember the parable that Jesus tells in Matthew's gospel in chapter 13 of the four soils? There was only one kind of soil that what? Gave evidence of persevering faith. He says, brothers, loved by God, verse 4, we know that he has chosen you. We know that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not just simply with words, but also with what? Power, with the Holy Spirit, and with what? Deep conviction. You were convicted of your sin. Deep conviction. It wasn't just ho-hum. These words came to you and they came with power and the Holy Spirit convicted you. You saw your sinfulness. Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. He talks about a godly sorrow that brings repentance that leads to salvation. He says, you know how we lived among you for your sake. Verse 6, you became, notice, imitators of us and who else? And of the Lord. Those are the next two. You became imitators of us. Remember, Paul says, what? Follow me as I follow Christ, right? So these people became imitators of Paul, became imitators of those who had brought the word of truth to them. But not only there, they became imitators of the Lord. How do you know someone's saved? Because you see them imitating those who've introduced them, and you see them imitating the Lord. They're what? They want to be like Jesus. In spite of severe suffering, in spite of severe suffering, you welcome the message with joy, the joy given by the Holy Spirit. Number 7, and so you became a what? Model. You became a model to all believers. People looked at your life and they saw that you were different and you were modeling this faith for others so they could follow, they could see. How do you know you're saved? How do you know you're elect? Because you see these things reflected in your life. Are you modeling faith? This is another example of obedience. You became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. Verse 8. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. In other words, you have a witness. You have a testimony. You're telling people. You're not hiding your witness under a basket. What's the proof of salvation, among other things, is that I can't contain myself. I've got to tell people. I got to tell people the good news. God has changed me. He's saved me. He's done a miracle in my life. I've got to tell people. You see, what happened? The Holy Spirit has shaken you out of complacency. No Christian ought to be complacent. Would you agree with me? Yeah. Drop down with me. He says, here's number 9 and 10. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell us, here's number 9, they tell how you turned to God from idols. You repented to serve the living and true God. They saw a dramatic change in your life, everybody. And here's number 10. And you're waiting for his son from heaven. You're waiting. You have an expectancy. He's coming back. He's coming back. I can hardly wait to see him. Does that mark your life? Do these things mark your life? I know you're elect. How do I know? Because I saw these things in your life and I'm seeing them continually in your life. So when you look at your life and you read this passage, you say, how well does my life reflect what I read here? Remember, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, check yourself out to make sure you're of the faith, huh? That's a great passage to check yourself out with, would you agree? All these factors are factors of a regenerate experience, a born-again experience. Those are all the things that mark true election, I want to suggest to you. All these things mark true election. A.W. Pink poses this question. He says, how may I know my election? And he really kind of comments on this particular passage that I just read to you. For, number one, he says, by the word of God, having come in divine power to the soul, so that my self-complacency is shattered and my self-righteousness is renounced. Ooh, man. Has the word of God come to bear in your life like that, so that your self-complacency is shattered and your self-righteousness is renounced? Secondly, he says, I may know this by the Spirit's having convicted me of my woeful guilt and my lost condition. Has the Holy Spirit convicted you that you are lost hopelessly? Thirdly, he says, by having had revealed to me the suitability and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ to meet my desperate case, and by a divinely given faith, God-given faith, causing me to lay hold of and to rest upon him as my only hope. Oh my, Jesus and Jesus alone. He's my only hope. He goes on, he says, by the marks of the new nature within me. How do I know that I have a new nature? Well, I have a love for God. That's been implanted in me. Paul says in Romans 5, he says that God's love is poured into my heart by the Holy Spirit that's been given to me. I have a new love. I have a love for God. I have a love for his people. I have an appetite for spiritual things. I have a longing for holiness. I have a seeking after conformity to Christ. I want to be more like Jesus. I want to be more like Jesus. My hunger is I want to be more like Jesus. You see, these are the things that mark that new nature. Number five, he goes on, he says, I know that I'm elect, I know that I'm saved. He says, by the resistance which the new nature makes to the old. Isn't there a battle going on? Causing me to hate sin and loathe myself for it. When you fall short, when you sin, don't you just loathe yourself for it? Don't you just, oh, I hate this. If that's not your reaction in response to that, then something's wrong. Number six, he says, by avoiding everything which is condemned by God's word and by sincerely repenting. Ooh, by sincerely repenting. Yes, Lord, I repent. I'm turning around. Sincerely repenting of and humbly confessing every transgression. As long as you keep those transgressions and those sins secret, they still have a hold on you. That's why confession is so important. Because when you confess it, when you get it out in the open, when other people know, guess what? Sin doesn't have a hold on you anymore. Hallelujah. Confession isn't meant just to embarrass us. It's meant for our good. So that we can be free. We can be free from that stuff. The devil doesn't have a hold on me anymore. He has no foothold in me because I've confessed it. It's out in the open. And I've repented of it. Number seven, by giving all diligence to cultivate the Christian graces. Mercy, goodness, love, faithfulness. And using all legitimate means to that end. So how do you know you're elect? Summing up what he says you know it because the word of God teaches you and moves into your life and convicts you of sin and shatters your self-complacency and your self-righteousness. You know it because all of a sudden your spirit has come awakened from sin. The reality of Jesus. You fall in love with Jesus. And it's not just a romantic notion. You fall in love with Jesus. It just overwhelms your life. You love Jesus. And then you receive this new nature. You love Jesus. You love the Heavenly Father, you love His Word, you long to serve Him, and you long to glorify Him. These are things that mark our life. How do you know you're saved? Because these things are present. How do you know you're elect? Because these things are present. Because of the work of God in our life. You hate sin, you want to resist it, and so on and so on and so on and so on. All of that is really, beloved, in the commonest term, reflective of an obedient heart. All of that, if I can say it this way, is reflective in the commonest term of an obedient heart. Does that make sense? So Peter's telling us then that electing work, that electing work that God does, produces obedience to Jesus Christ. Oh my, isn't that exciting? I'm excited. Somebody else get excited with me. And to seal that great truth, Peter mentions the sixth and the last of these elements of election, and that is the security of our election. The security of our election. And here's where we reach the climax. This is the most beautiful, most marvelous thing. He tells us that we've been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ now and sprinkling by His blood. That phrase needs careful examination. And sprinkling by His blood. Now, what does Peter mean that sprinkling blood on people is somehow connected to obedience, do you think? What does he mean by that? Well, let's go look. Notice the order of events. Notice the phrases, how they're all lined up in verse 2. You see those phrases? According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and what? Sprinkling by His blood. I want to suggest to you that this is obedience and sprinkling by His blood is consequent to salvation. It follows salvation. It does not mean salvation. If you look in verse 2, what phrase in verse 2 did salvation occur? What phrase in verse 2 did salvation occur? What is it? According to the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. Through the sanctifying, that's where salvation occurred. That's where salvation took place. And it led to what? It led to obedience and being sprinkled with His blood. You see the order of events? So obedience and sprinkling by His blood is subsequent to what? Salvation. It's subsequent to salvation. In other words, you've got to get saved to obey. Does that make sense? That's the order of events. That's why Peter describes it the way he does. That's why we've been taking it phrase by phrase by phrase. So what consequent act of salvation involves the sprinkling of the blood? We have to go to the Old Testament to find out. There are just a few occasions in Scripture in the Old Testament where people are sprinkled with blood. They were not sprinkled with blood on the Day of Atonement. The Jews were not sprinkled with blood on the Day of Atonement. Nor were they sprinkled with blood on the occasions of sin offerings, the trespass offerings. If you read the book of Leviticus, you'll see that. In none of those offerings were people sprinkled with blood. You see the altar being sprinkled with blood, but not the people being sprinkled with blood. So what is this sprinkling with blood? What does it refer to? There's two places in the Levitical law, the Mosaic law. The first place is recorded in Leviticus chapter 14, verse 6. There's a long passage that talks about it. We don't need to turn it. You just want to write that down. And this place is, there's a symbolic cleansing of a leper. And a leper is sprinkled with the blood of a bird. The second occasion where we see somebody sprinkled, recorded in Exodus 29 and Leviticus 8, both of those passages, the blood of a ram was sprinkled on Aaron and his sons the act of symbolic cleansing and consecration to the priesthood. Those are the only two places we can find under the Levitical law where people are sprinkled with blood. Now, stay with me. Neither of those two fit what Peter is describing here in his letter. Neither of those two fit what Peter's describing. He's not talking about a leper, and he's not talking about priests. But there is another occasion in the Old Testament that does come to Peter's mind, which causes him to write down this phrase, and sprinkling by his blood. There is another occasion, and it's only once. It happens only once. Doesn't that sound familiar? Once. Once. It happened only one time, and it is so significant that it is mentioned twice in the book of Hebrews. Chapter 9, verse 19, and chapter 12, verse 24. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 19 says, when Moses had proclaimed every commandment of the law to all the people, he took the blood of calves together with water, scarlet wool, branches of hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll in all the people. In chapter 12, verse 24, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel, righteous Abel. There's only the two places where this is mentioned next to Peter. Now, let me have you turn to Exodus chapter 24. We're going to look at that one-time event, Exodus chapter 24. This happens only one time. This is absolutely incredible. Moses went up on the mountain, received the word of God, received the law of God. Verse 3, when Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words and laws, they responded with one voice, everything the Lord has said, we will do. Isn't that exciting? The people say, yay, we're going to obey God. Moses then wrote down everything the Lord had said. He got up early the next morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and set up 12 stone pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young Israelite men, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord, or as peace offerings. Moses took half the blood from these sacrificed bulls. Moses took half the blood and put it in bowls, and the other half he sprinkled on the altar. And then he took the book of the covenant and read it to the people. They responded, we will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey. Now look at verse 8. And then Moses took the blood that was in the bowls and sprinkled it on the people and said, now notice, here's what he says. This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. This is the blood of the what? Does that sound vaguely familiar to anything we've heard about? This happened only one time, and it's called the blood of the covenant. Let me rehearse for you again all that happened there that day. Moses proclaimed to the people God's word, did he not? And the people responded with a promise to what? Obey. Moses then wrote the words down. Next morning he gets up and he builds an altar. He sends all the young Israelite men to offer burnt offerings, fellowship offerings, bulls to Jehovah. And then half of the blood of those sacrifices he sprinkles on the altar, but the rest, the second half, he puts in bowls. He reserves it. He then takes God's word, reads it to all the people once again. And they answer with another promise to obey. They were making, hang on to this, they were making a covenant of obedience. What were they making? A covenant of obedience with God mediated through sacrifice. Does that sound vaguely familiar? A covenant of obedience mediated through sacrifice. It was a promise of obedience. It was a promise of obedience. And then the last thing the other half of the blood, Moses then sprinkled on the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant." Beloved, in ancient times, when people made covenant, when two people made a covenant, they made they struck a bargain, they made a deal, they made promises. That covenant was usually cut in blood. Do you remember when God called Abraham and made a promise to Abraham? God swore by himself, and they cut some animals. God had Abraham cut the animals, and Abraham walked down in between them. Same difference, same idea. These covenants, these agreements, were generally cut in blood. Blood was a very, very significant part of these particular events. And on certain occasions, the blood was indeed placed on both parties as signatories. We would sign, each person in our society signs a contract. In that case, they didn't sign a contract. The blood of those sacrifices was sprinkled on both of them. There was a covenant being made, and it was sealed in blood. It was a blood covenant of commitment to keep the pact, to keep the agreement. And this was common in ancient cultures, and it happened that day. The covenant was this: we promise to obey your word, O God. We promise to obey your word, O God. It was a covenant of obedience sealed in blood. The primary purpose of the sprinkling of the blood was to obligate the parties to the covenant. And the picture was that if you broke the covenant, your blood would be spilled. You see, that's how serious these people were. The one that just took you to court and sued you, they killed you. They're very serious about their word, very serious about these covenants. The wages of sin is what? Did you see? There was a bond there being made between God and the people. There was a bond being made between God and the people. The people are promising to keep God's word, and the blood on them indicates their part of the covenant. And the blood on the altar indicates what? God's part. God's part. This is so beautiful. This is so rich. This addresses the security of our election. It symbolized God's commitment to faithfulness. And I believe that is exactly what Peter had in mind. That's the only place in Scripture where you have that connection between obedience and the sprinkling of blood. That's the only place, Exodus chapter 24, where you have this connection being made between obedience and the sprinkling of blood. And Peter, of course, being Jewish, and knowing that passage well, finds in it a tremendous parallel for the Christian. Do you see that? It's a type for us. And when these believers to whom Peter wrote were saved, they were brought into a covenant with God that was sealed with blood. Whose blood? Jesus' blood. Whose blood were they sprinkled with? Symbolically, the blood of Jesus. It was a covenant of obedience. You and I have entered into a covenant of obedience. We have been elected to obey, and we have entered into a covenant. We made a promise to obey. This is so important for us to grasp. Can I submit to you that in the death of Jesus Christ, there was not only provided in the new covenant salvation, but there was also bound a covenant of obedience. A covenant of obedience. You can't say, "Well, I'm saved," and divorce yourself from obedience. You've been saved to obey, but you've also entered into a covenant in which you promised to obey. Amen. That's what it's all about. When we come and we accept the sacrifice of Christ on our behalf, We're not just accepting the benefit of his death on our behalf. Beloved, we are covenanting with him to obey him. When you become a Christian, you're saying, I receive your forgiveness and I covenant to obey you. I've entered into a covenant of obedience. Does that make sense? The sprinkling of the blood on the altar is seen in the sacrifice of Christ on that cross, satisfying God's demand for justice, his payment for sin for each one of us. And in fact, before Jesus died, he quoted Exodus chapter 24. He said, this is what? The new covenant in my blood. Same words back there from Exodus 24. Jesus quotes those words. The blood of the new covenant. And inherent in the new covenant was a promise, and the promise, Peter's point in summing it all up is this: the work of Christ satisfies God as he dies as the perfect atonement for sin. But it goes beyond that and brings people into the covenant of obedience sealed in blood. A vital and profound truth. A vital and profound truth. You see, when you were set apart by the Holy Spirit, you were set apart to God for a life of obedience sealed in the blood of Jesus. You entered into a covenant with him. Obedience is inseparable from sprinkling of blood. Inseparable. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Christ shed his blood. There was a covenant of obedience provided. That's why it says in Acts chapter 5, verse 32, we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who what? Who are obeying him. How can you obey him except by the Holy Spirit? How do you know you're elect? Because you're obeying. I want to suggest to you that obedience is inherent in the covenant. It's inherent. It's part of it. You can't get away from it. You can't say, well, I'm saved and that's it. I'm in. No. If you're saved, you must obey. Amen. You must. You cannot not obey. That's proof of your salvation. Salvation and obedience are two sides to the new covenant. Say that with me. Salvation and obedience are two sides to the new covenant. It's like a coin. You got two sides. You got to have them both. You can't just have one side. In Romans chapter 6, verse 17, listen to what Apostle Paul says. He says, thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly, what? Obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. Beloved, you can't talk of salvation without talking of obedience. You can't talk of a new covenant without talking of obedience. And the blood was sprinkled symbolically on us as our part of obedience, to symbolize it. And on God as his part of faithfulness. We have been elect to obey. We have been elect to obey, election unto obedience. Let me talk about this blood sprinkling on the altar for a second. This is very, very important. Very, very important. This is God's part. The blood that was sprinkled on the altar is God's part. What is God's part? Well, the blood sprinkled on us symbolizes what? Symbolizes our obedience, does it not? The blood sprinkled on us symbolizes our obedience, our part of the covenant. The blood sprinkled on the altar symbolizes his commitment to forgiveness. It symbolizes his commitment to forgiveness. The covenant in the blood, in his blood, is this: we promise to obey, we promise to obey, and God promises to forgive when we don't. God promises to forgive when we don't. Do I hear some sighs of relief? Who's excited about election now? This is his covenant. We're promising to obey. And God promises to forgive when we don't. Amen. Amen. Man, if that doesn't set you free, nothing will. Isn't that a marvelous covenant? Isn't that a marvelous covenant? Should we run to that? You see, that's what blood provided. That's what the blood provided. That's the security of our election, beloved. That's the security of our life. We are secure as elect because of the covenant. Yes. Not because of what I've done or you've done. We're secure as elect because of the covenant. Right. Yeah. Beloved, when we call someone to salvation, when we invite somebody into the faith, we're calling them into a covenant. Our part, their part, is obeying, and God's part is forgiving when we fail. When you come to God through Christ, you say, in effect, "Oh God, I give you my life. I want to live for you. I promise to obey you, love you, serve you as best I can." And you're sprinkled with the blood. Symbolically, your sins are washed and you become a child of His. The blood sprinkled on the altar on His part is His bond to you, that when you fail to keep your part of the covenant, He is eager and gracious to forgive your sin. What a tremendous thought. What a tremendous thought. He is eager and gracious to forgive your sin. What a tremendous thought. Beloved, the security of our election comes in the fact that not only were we sprinkled in the covenant, but God in the altar was sprinkled, and He'll keep His side even when we fail to keep ours. He is faithful. We need Him to be faithful. And He is faithful. That same blood sealed the covenant. That sealed the covenant covers our sin. That same blood covers the sin of every disobedient Christian. Beloved, that is the security of our election. Amen, amen. That is the security of our election. So, we see the truth of our election. We see it in its nature, its condition, source, sphere, purpose, and security. And lastly, I want to speak to you about the advantages of election. You know, we think about this doctrine of election, and many of us shrink from it. We shrivel up in front of it. We don't want to talk about it. It's too deep. It's too hard. It's too confusing. It's too difficult to understand. Let me suggest to you what election ought to raise in your heart. Let me suggest to you what election ought to raise in your heart. You shouldn't run from it. You should run to it. You shouldn't be afraid of it. You should rejoice in it. And let me tell you why. Let me tell you why. First of all, election is the most pride-crushing doctrine. It is the most pride-crushing doctrine in Scripture. It produces humility. When you understand it, you embrace it, it produces humility. It is the most humiliating truth there is. Amen. You see, because you had absolutely nothing to do with your salvation. You had absolutely nothing to do with it. It just crushes your spiritual and religious pride. Nothing I had to do with it. You see, and that's a blessing. Because God gives what? Grace to the humble, doesn't He? He gives grace to the humble. And how we need our pride crushed, our religious, spiritual pride. Secondly, It's a God-exalting doctrine. It's a God-exalting. It gives all the glory to God. It declares that repentance is from God. It declares that faith is from God. It declares that the power for obedience is from God. It declares to us that even when we fail, His part of the covenant is to cover our failures. It's from God. No wonder we respond, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to Your name be the glory." But to Your name be the glory. Thirdly, it's joy producing. It's joy producing. Why? Why is it joy producing? Because my only hope is to be elect. That's my only hope. When I think about the fact that God has chosen me, that is supreme joy. Man, I don't care if I have nothing else. I don't care if God gives me nothing else. He has chosen me. That's all I need. When I meditate on that, that is supreme joy, beloved. That is supreme joy. God has chosen me. I would have no hope. I would have no hope if God in His sovereign mercy had not chosen me. What a joyous thought. Look at Psalm 65, verse 4. "Blessed are those you choose and bring near to live in your courts." Woo! Man! If that doesn't inspire joy, what a thought! "Blessed are those you choose and bring near to live in your courts." Fourthly, it is the most privilege-granting doctrine. It is the most privilege-granting doctrine. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 tells us, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has," what? "Blessed us in the heavenly realms with," what? "Every spiritual blessing in Christ." Is there anything left out? Every spiritual blessing in Christ. Who's blessed us? God the Father has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Beloved, we receive benefit upon benefit upon benefit upon benefit. Can you believe this? This is awesome. We have been made, if you look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, we have been made what? A chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that we may what? Declare His praises. You talk about privileges. You talk about benefits. No other doctrine gives it to us except this doctrine. God does this. God does this. Fifthly, it is the most holiness-promoting doctrine. It is the most holiness-promoting doctrine. Let me tell you what I mean. What other more compelling thing could be for me to live to the glory of God than to know that He has chosen me to be His own? Nothing can compel me more than except to know that He has chosen me to be His own. Nothing could compel me to holiness more than that. Out of absolute gratitude, I am compelled to a life of holiness and purity. Out of absolute gratitude. Lord, I can't thank You enough. Thank You, thank You, thank You. I shall thank You with my life, how I live it. It compels me. It compels me. The knowledge that He has chosen me out of His love to be His own compels me. When someone is incredibly gracious to you beyond all measure of desert to you, and you are the beneficiary of that graciousness, does that not stir up in you a like response? Yes, it does. Beloved, I really believe that when the doctrine of election is not properly understood, we'll have a tendency to run around under the assumption that we did something for our salvation. And because we feel that way, we also feel not necessarily compelled. Not necessarily compelled to serve and love and glorify the Lord, whose alone was the will and the act of salvation. As long as I feel like I had a part, I'm not going to be compelled. I had a part. But it was nothing for my part. And I understand what he has done. It's solely his will and his act. That just breaks me down. And it causes me to want to love him and serve him with all my heart. Colossians chapter 3, look at this. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. Great, great passage. Paul writes there, and he says, "Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, get your act together." That's my paraphrase of the rest of the passage. Get your act together. What an absolutely compelling thing that is. Get your act together. Wake up. And sixth and lastly, it's the most strength-giving doctrine. It's the most strength-giving doctrine. If I'm elect, I'm secure. If I'm elect, I'm secure. That doesn't mean that I have license to sin. That doesn't give me license to sin. That doesn't say, well, I'm elect, so I can do whatever I want. No! You have been partnered to a covenant of obedience. And obedience must mark your life. Beloved, if I entered into a covenant of obedience through the sprinkling of the blood, as we've studied, and the blood was sprinkled on the altar representing God, it means that my part is to obey and his part is to forgive my disobedience. I'm secure in that. Do you see that? Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, he says, "This one thing I am confident of, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus." Amen. Jesus' own words in John's Gospel, chapter 6, verses 37 and 39. He says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up on the last day." Romans chapter 8, verse 28, the greatest promise in the Bible. And we know that God works all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his great purpose. Yes. And so then we can say in verse 31 of Romans chapter 8, what shall we say to all this in response? If God is for us, who can be against us? Man, I don't know about you, but I'm secure. I'm reveling in that. I'm thankful. I'm excited. What do we fear? What do we fear? We're the elect. We're the elect. Nothing can make you more bold. Nothing can make you stronger, more courageous, more secure than that. Nothing. Nothing. You see why it's so important to understand this doctrine? Because it sets you free. It sets you free. It empowers your life. What a wonderful doctrine. It crushes our pride. It makes us humble. It exalts our God. It produces joy and joy from deep within. It grants privileges, compels holiness, and gives us strength and boldness. Can we ignore that kind of doctrine? If the church ignores that doctrine, which it has, look at what it loses, look at what it misses. All these great benefits. Beloved, we need to understand what God has given us in his grace. We need to come to terms with it. We need to come to grips with it. So we can praise him and glorify him and thank him and love him with all of our hearts. And I close with this. May grace and peace be yours in abundance. Amen. Father, thank you for this great doctrine. Thank you for the great hope that you've given us. Thank you that you have saved us. And thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, that we are secure with you. Thank you for this covenant, Lord, that you have instituted. Thank you that you've sprinkled us in the blood of Jesus. Thank you for your faithfulness. Lord, even when we're disobedient, even when we fall short, even deliberately, you are eager and gracious to forgive. Father, that boggles our minds, but we praise you tonight. We love you, and we declare you are the great God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Shall we stand together and praise his name?
Glory to God. Glory to God.
Lead us to the throne, Amen. Al.
Make a joy.